The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. How? Oh, you got one. Ah, yes, that's another one. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Okay, and of course, in order to enter the kingdom, you need to hate your brother and sister and parents, you know, that kind of verse. One of the ones that always troubled me was the one, it's a little bit obscure, and it's not one that you hear very much, and it's probably because it's such a strange passage that you don't hear it much. The one about, use your money to make friends. Is anybody familiar with that one? Okay, that is my paraphrase. But there's a verse that says something kind of like that, and I wanted to look at that tonight. The whole passage, actually, is found in the book of Luke. And the title of the message is Faithful with Little, Faithful with Much. You've probably heard that expression other places in Scripture because it does show up in other places. But looking at the idea of faithfulness with what we have. Now, in order to understand this, you have to look at the context. And I went back two chapters for the context here. It's found in Luke chapter 16. But going all the way back to 14 is when this particular part of the story happens, where there's a crowd that has gathered around Jesus. And he's moving about and he's teaching and preaching, but there's a big crowd. And so as he's talking to people, he's sometimes addressing the whole crowd, sometimes he's addressing specific individuals. But there's always the crowd that's around him. The crowd is a lot of just the regular, everyday, common people. But also, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you've got the tax collectors. A great bunch here. You can tell they probably all get along. Some of them are probably following Jesus just out of curiosity. Some of them probably really are interested in being his disciples. Some of them probably want to see miracles. Maybe some of them want to have a miracle done to them. So you've got just a big crowd of people that are around him. And in chapter 14, as he's attracting these large crowds, where some of them are, as I mentioned, some of them are just coming out to see him because they want to be entertained, he's talking about what it's like to be a real follower. And he talks about the cost of discipleship in chapter 14. He talks about the one about hating your family that I mentioned, hating family members, even your own life, which we can look at and understand that what he's saying is that your love for God should make your love for others be hatred in comparison. He also talks about bearing your cross, which is also mentioned in Luke chapter 9. Be ready to die to yourself, basically. Now, at that time, he hadn't even died on the cross yet, so that might be something that kind of caught them off guard. But they would have been familiar with the Roman form of execution. They would have understood what it meant to bear your cross, even though they didn't necessarily know that he was going to be doing it himself someday, literally. But just the idea that you're dying to yourself, you recognize that you might be giving up your comforts and go through suffering or persecution as you're living the Christian life. It might happen, it might not. There's not a guarantee either way, but you need to be prepared for it either way. Also, the idea of counting the cost. Don't go into this without knowing what you're getting yourself into. A lot of people throughout Scripture, you can see, they think, oh, I really like Jesus. I really like his teaching. I want to be a follower. And they start, and then you find out, well, they really hadn't counted the cost. And he gives a number of parables about that, too, with the seeds that are planted on the different types of soil. And some of the seed lands on rocky soil, and some of it lands on soil with weeds that grow up around it, and they get choked out, or the seeds just never really grow. Or the plant never grows from the seed. So you can see those are those who might have been interested in following Jesus but never really counted the cost and they didn't really understand what it entailed. Also, there's the idea of renouncing everything, be ready to give everything up, and being salt of the world, maintaining your saltiness. You have no value for the kingdom if you don't have your saltiness. And salt was used as a preservative, so us being in the world, we're acting as salt in the world, and in some ways we're preserving the world, we're maybe slowing down the deterioration, you could say, because if you put a lot of salt on meat, you know, eventually the meat is going to go bad, but with the salt there, it's going to keep it good for longer. So there are a number of things that are involved in the Christian walk that he's talking to the crowd about in Luke chapter 14. Then in the next chapter, it says the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near him. That's another one of those things that I read in Scripture that I scratch my head at when it says sinners. I think, why does it talk about sinners? Because we're all sinners. And it really seems to me the ones that everybody considers to be sinners. Like, we're all sinners, but some people actually get called that. And so the sinners here would be the ones that everybody called sinners, and they were recognized as sinners, where the Pharisees and the scribes weren't necessarily recognized as sinners. The tax collectors were definitely among those that were considered sinners too. So tax collectors and other sinners are drawing close to Jesus as he's teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes are off in the background grumbling among themselves. And he gives the parable of how God seeks this out, the triune God. He gives three examples of God seeking us out, and we can attribute those parables to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The lost sheep is obviously parallel to the Son, and he's going out and he's seeking, because he's a shepherd, he's going out and he's seeking the lost sheep, leaving the others behind to find the one that's missing. And then there's the one about the woman with the lost coin, which appears to be representative of the Holy Spirit working through the church, because the church is the bride of Christ, and the woman that's described, it's thought that she might be a new bride. And so we see the symbolism of the Holy Spirit seeking us out. And then the parable of the prodigal son, which could also be called the parable of the lost son, because we have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then a lost son. And in that one, the Father is seeking us out. And each time, there's also somebody that he's not seeking out. He's leaving the sheep behind, or she is not looking for the other coins. And also, the father is not looking for his other son, because his other son is right there at the house. So we can look at the lost ones as being the ones that are the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that recognize their sin. Tax collectors and those people called sinners, generally when they're described in the Bible, are people that do recognize that they're not quite right with God. Their problem is that they're obviously, in a lot of cases, they don't know him yet, and so they are sinners. They're lost in their sin, but they need to know him, and they are quicker to recognize their need, where the Pharisees and the scribes are not so quick to recognize their need. And so God is seeking out those, like the tax collectors and the sinners, those who recognize their need. The others, he's not seeking, at least in that part of the story, they don't recognize their need. You remember the older son, too, in the prodigal son parable, that he didn't really feel like he needed that relationship with his father. He even says, I have slaved for you all these years. If my kids said to me that they slaved for me, I wouldn't really take kindly to that. Not really. I mean, they've done a lot of good work, but I hope they wouldn't consider it slaving. And so the older son didn't recognize his need, but the younger son did recognize his need. And he's seeking out the one that recognizes the need. So that's going on in Luke chapter 15. And the Pharisees and the scribes are just kind of looking down on Jesus for associating with these tax collectors and these sinners, as the tax collectors and the sinners are recognizing their need. And that sets us up for Luke chapter 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. And this is verses 1 through 15 we'll take a look at. Sometimes in your heading or in Wikipedia, you might find another name for it, the parable of the unjust steward or the unjust manager. I don't really like that. I don't really like the way I often see this labeled, because I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that he's a shrewd manager. I think the point is shrewdness here, not the fact that he's unjust. I think that's actually kind of secondary to this parable. So Jesus is addressing his disciples now. The crowd is still with him, but he's addressing his disciples, probably within earshot of other people. And the tax collectors and the sinners, as I mentioned, they're still around, and the Pharisees are still off in the background as he gives this parable to the disciples. The first verse is what I call busted. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, meaning the rich man, that this man, meaning the manager, was wasting his, meaning the rich man's, possessions. I thought there are too many pronouns in this verse. You got to really look at it slowly because of all the pronouns. But just remember, it's the rich man has given this task to his manager, and it gets back to the rich man that the manager isn't quite doing things right. How many of you are accountants who get audited every year? Actually, you're an accountant back there, right? Yeah. So there are those of us who have to do this kind of thing every once in a while, where we are tasked to watch over somebody else's money. And how many times do I look at all this money I deal with and think, I just wish it was mine, but it's not mine. It's like, I deal with so much money, but I don't really get to keep it. Well, this manager decided he was going to keep some of his. And it got back to his boss. And that's where the trouble began. The rich man, we only have to look back at the last chapter. In the last chapter, we have the parable of the prodigal son, and the father is obviously a rich man, describing his lifestyle and the way he has all these servants, and he has that gold ring and all these other things described. It doesn't call him a rich man, but you can tell that he is a rich man. And so now it's talking again about this rich man. It's not too hard for us to say, well, it was talking about God the Father in the last chapter. There's a good chance that the rich man is representing God again. And then we have the manager. The manager is a steward, a person who's taking care of someone else's possessions. He's just watching over them. He's entrusted to take care of the rich man's possessions because the rich man has other things to do. So it's an honor that he has been given this position, even though he has shown himself not exactly worthy of the position. But he has been given this position. He's the manager, and that could even include tax collectors. There is a parallel to tax collectors because they were also responsible for somebody else's money. They gathered money for the Roman Empire. They would also take some money for themselves. That was kind of the way they got their money. Some of it was excessive, and they were being crooked, like we know about in the story of Zacchaeus. Some of them were not necessarily dishonest. They were just tax collectors, and they would add a little bit on because that was their pay. But some of them went beyond the bounds of what was proper, and we know that was true of Zacchaeus. And this particular guy, we know that he's crooked. We don't really know why, but we know that he's crooked. And there is a word in the Greek there, diasporizon. And that's that word wasting, about how he's wasting the money or he's wasting the possessions. That's the same word that was used in the prodigal son parable when it talks about the prodigal son and he was wasting his possessions, or really the possessions that his father had given him as an inheritance. Same word. So when we read that, we recognize this is a bad kind of wasting. This isn't bad bookkeeping. This isn't making a math error. This isn't something slipped his mind and he missed something when he was doing his bookkeeping. This is somebody who is squandering somebody else's money. And we knew that was happening with the prodigal son. He was squandering the money that his father had given him as his inheritance. And this guy is also squandering money. He's living fast and loose there. He's being reckless. So that's who this manager is. 16:2. We have judgment day. And he, I could have mentioned also about these pronouns here, and he, meaning the rich man, called him, the manager, and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So after he's had his career of cheating and being dishonest and poor management, he's about to lose it all. Because he's going to get fired and he's going to lose everything. Proverbs 10:2. Tells us a little bit about what to expect with that kind of a lifestyle. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. So even in Proverbs, it's talking about how if you're making money crookedly, it's not going to last. You can't rely on that. You can't rely on your wealth anyway, and especially if it's by ill-gotten means, don't rely on that. He's not fired immediately, but is given some time to clean out his desk, as it were. So even though he has been told that he's going to be let go, he does have a little bit of time before he's officially out of this man's employment. So then in 16:3-4, he begins his scheming. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he's plotting what he's going to do next. So we know what, we know a little bit more about him. Not only he's dishonest, he sounds kind of lazy. He says, I'm not going to do labor. That would embarrass me. Well, that sounds kind of lazy. And he's too proud to beg. So he's got a little bit of an attitude, and he sounds like he's a bit of a slacker. But he's scheming. He decides to scheme. And so he comes up with a scheme, and his scheme is a quid pro quo. Anybody know what that means? What's that? Yeah, this for that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Yeah, I'll help them out, they'll help me out. So verses 5 through 7, he's carrying out his plot here. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures. I looked that out, about 875 to 900 gallons of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he's changing the dollar amount that is owed to the master. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures, which is 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So for two people, he said, okay, you owe my master a certain amount of money. We're going to change that, and you only owe them part of it. You don't owe the whole thing. Because this is part of his scheme, his plot here. Now, I did a little Google search to figure out exactly how big those are, and it's about 11 bathtubs full, if an average-sized bathtub, 11 bathtubs full of oil, and 30 to 36 tons of wheat. So those are some prized commodities. This is a lot of wealth we're talking about. And he's saying, well, that's what you owe, but we're gonna reduce that. And as the master's steward, decreasing the debts like he did, it would have been legal. He was allowed to do that. That was not out of the question for somebody to do that kind of thing. Because he's the steward, he has to sometimes work things out, make arrangements, make deals. So what he did right there in reducing the amount is not necessarily the problem or illegal. The fact is that he's doing it for less than admirable reasons. He's doing it because he's trying to save his hide, because he's been basically cheating his man, or the boss the whole time. So he's scheming to try to get the most out of what he can here. He's trying to make the most of these resources. Tax collectors always added a bit to look at the tax collector context. They often added a little bit, and if he was a tax collector, then he could have just been removing what he added and not technically taking away from his boss, just taking away from what he had added to the boss, since the tax collectors, as I mentioned, often added on to it. So he could have just been doing that if this manager is a tax collector. But whatever he's doing, we know that he's got a shady past. He's been messing around with somebody, and his means of making money are not extremely upright. And that's why he's relying on scheming. Now that he's in this particular position, he has to scheme to get out of this mess. And he's going to scheme with the resources of his master and the resources that he has stewardship of. He's scheming with the resources he has stewardship of. And we look at that and we think, what a complete louse. This is a terrible person. And what does he get? He gets well done. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world, which could also be translated of this age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And this is one of those verses you read and you think, uh-oh, I am really confused here. The manager is commended for his shrewdness, but not for his squandering or his dishonesty. So recognize that. That's why I didn't like when they titled this parable that it's the parable of the dishonest manager or anything like that. Because I don't think that's the point here. The boss is commending him for his shrewdness. Shrewdness is defined in some places as wisdom. It's actually thinking through a problem and solving a problem. It's making the most of a situation. And he is taking a situation, he took a situation that was bad, and he used his shrewdness and his thinking skills to make the most of the situation, make the most of the resources he had access to. So focus on that. Don't focus on the fact that he was dishonest. Because, again, he is not being praised for his dishonesty. He's being praised for his shrewdness. It mentions the sons of the world or the sons of the age. Those would be non-believers, and the sons of light are us. We are the believers, the sons of light. And how can we look at this? Because it's saying that the sons of light are not as shrewd as the sons of the world, or the sons of this age. We are not as shrewd as he was, and we should be. This is, the rich man is symbolic of God the Father, and how can we be shrewd in ways that would please him? So remember that the emphasis is all about the shrewdness and not about the dishonesty. So what is our application of this? Moving on to here. And this is that verse that troubles me the most. Make friends with your unjust wealth. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Also it comes from the word mammon, which is a word you've probably seen before. So when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So mammon itself is that word. It might have represented a pagan deity. It's not entirely clear where that word came from, because I looked into it a little bit, and there's a little bit of question about that word. But it's likely just the personification of relying on possessions, and just the trusting in material goods is really what mammon is. And so it kind of became used as a synonym for money. So in Scripture, often when you see the word money, it's translated from mammon. And so, if we look at that verse again, make friends for yourselves by means of this unrighteous money that you have. So when it fails, when your money fails you, these friends might receive you into eternal dwellings. What does this verse mean? Use your unrighteous money to make friends. First of all, what is unrighteous money in the first place? And when it fails, your friends will receive you into heaven. Is that saying you're buying your way into heaven? What is this verse talking about? Jeff's shaking his head. Okay, worldly wealth. Right. Okay. Well, remember, this goes back to the idea of stewardship. And we are in possession. We all are in possession of some kind of goods. And who really owns the goods that we have? They really belong to God the Father, right? He's given them to us. We're responsible to do something worthwhile with them. Moving on from here to the next one. Faithful stewards. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? How are we being faithful stewards with what God has given? And are we serving mammon? Are we looking at our money, our resources, as our own thing to do whatever we want with? And are we trusting in it, that it's going to solve our problems? Or are we looking at it as something that God has entrusted us to use for his good? What are the true riches that this verse is talking about? Matthew 25:21 says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's another example of somebody who's been faithful with a little and is being blessed with much. That's something else we have to ask ourselves. And what does that mean if we're faithful with a little and we're blessed with much? There are a lot of questions that come up in this passage. But I'll continue with the passage here. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money or mammon. The Pharisees, okay, remember, they're standing in the background. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We know that the Pharisees are lovers of money. They're unfaithful stewards, and they're using everything to exalt themselves. What have they been entrusted to? What has been entrusted to the Pharisees? First of all, they do have money. So they have money that's been entrusted to them. But there's more than that, too. Right. They're spiritual leaders. The people are entrusted to them. So God has allowed them to be in this position of authority. And they have all these people sitting at their feet, listening to them teaching. And they're responsible for those people. And they're not being good stewards of the people either. They're not good stewards of the wealth or of the people. They just like glory for themselves. So that's an example of what it means to be an unfaithful steward. We want to focus on what it is to be a faithful steward. Now looking back, I'll go ahead and switch back here. This verse right here. When you look at this verse, who are the friends, do you think, when it's talking about the friends? I wondered about that because I was thinking, okay, it's talking about friends because in the parable, it's all these people that owe the master, that owe the rich man money. And so he wants to lessen their debt so that they'll be friends with him and then they'll take him in to live with him when he doesn't have a job, when he doesn't have any money. They'll take care of him. Who are these friends? Well, in the parable, that's who the friends are. But what friends are we talking about here? Look there towards the end. So when it fails, meaning the money, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. These are friends that are up in heaven. These are friends that greet you when you die and go to heaven. And they receive you up in heaven, like the greeting party. Friends in heaven. The idea here is you are using your resources wisely to make friends up in heaven. The point being to get people up in heaven. You're using your resources to get the gospel across so more people will come to know Christ. Because they're the people that are up in heaven. So we're not thinking about buying friends here on earth. We're talking about using our money so that there will be people in heaven to greet you when you get there. In other words, you are bringing about the gospel to people or making it known to people so they get saved. This is really just share the gospel with people so more people go to heaven. Yes?
Well, you're not
going to
need money
when
you get there.
You're not going to need money if we get there, right?
And I don't think you should have money here to get a butler. You know, if you believe in God, and you don't need that money.
Oh, right, yeah. Yeah, it's all about using what you have to try to spread the gospel so that people will come to know Him. And with a lot of people, that's money, because a lot of people have a lot of money. But what do you have if you don't have money? You've got something. You've got time. You've got gifts. You've got faith. You've got a lot of things. And so whatever it is that you've been given, you can use that to try to further the gospel so there will be people up in heaven. There will be friends up in heaven. Because of the work that you've done. Well, really because of the work that Christ has done. But Christ will use the work that you've done to win these people. And so, how can we be good stewards with our money? How can we spend our unrighteous mammon in ways that our friends will welcome us into heaven? Now I want to go back to that expression about the unrighteous mammon. That's another one that if you look into that, you're going to get a lot of people writing different opinions about what that means. But what makes the most sense to me is that all of our money in some ways is unrighteous because we're in a fallen world. If you think about it, think about the money you spend on things. A lot of that is probably going to causes you don't necessarily agree with, or it's going to something that's not right in the world. And when we pay our taxes, is that going to things that we entirely agree with? Probably not. But we have to pay our taxes. When you buy things, you might be supporting somebody that has a sweatshop somewhere in a third world country and you don't even know about it. There's so many things that might be done with our money that's corrupt because we live in a fallen world. And I think that's what that's talking about. It's like our money is corrupt. We have to use it. We don't have a choice but to use it. But we recognize that the whole system is fallen, and so even our money is unrighteous money. But we can still use it. We can use our unrighteous money or our unrighteous resources, whatever they are, to spread the gospel so that other people will be up in heaven to greet us. Again, I want to go back to the idea we're not buying friends. This is not the prosperity gospel. It has nothing to do with receiving material goods in this lifetime. It's not a works-based salvation because it's not about buying your way into heaven. We're to be faithful with what God has given us, and God will bless us with much and we'll be welcomed by people in heaven. Specifically, we're to use our resources with people to win people to the kingdom of God. And how do we do this? Well, here's some examples from Scripture, Matthew 6, 19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust, or worm, another translation of that word, destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust or worm destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So make sure you're focused on the right things here. Matthew 25, 34-40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. How can we be sensitive to people with needs? That's one of the things we need to recognize, because we can use our resources to help people with needs. And we can use that for God's glory. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. As for the rich in this prison age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In James 2, 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what is good, or what good or benefit is that? More verses just about helping those in need. And are there rewards in heaven? Our eternal life is a reward enough, but yet it still talks about other rewards in heaven even beyond that. So, I mean, I don't even really think about that usually. I usually just think, hey, I'm just going to be happy to be there. If I'm like sweeping tables at McDonald's, or, you know, sweeping at McDonald's in heaven, I'll be happy to be there. But yet, there are rewards even beyond that in heaven that it talks about. It talks about these different crowns, the victor's crown, the crown of righteousness, and, you know, explaining that those who long for Christ's return, the crown of life, the crown of glory, and then also the crown of rejoicing, those who have led others to Christ. So that, like the soul winner's crown, I think I've heard it called that too. God wants to reward us. And God talks about how we will be rewarded in our faithfulness. Not just talking about he died for us and we got the gift of salvation. But even up in eternity, he wants to reward us even further. And so a lot of these verses, when they talk about that, I believe it's talking about the rewards in heaven beyond just eternal life. As if eternal life wasn't enough. So, as I think about this, and what I want you to think about as you go off into the week, what can we do with our resources so that we are winning people to Christ and we're being shrewd about it, being wise and thinking things through? I knew a guy who used to talk about when he saw a homeless person asking for money. And because the topic comes up, well, what do you do if there's a homeless person asking for money? We need to help people that are in need, but are they really in need? Maybe they're going to use it on drugs. And there was a guy who said, you just give them the money and let God take care of the rest. And I used to think, well, that's a noble way to look at it. And I think, that's not really a shrewd way to look at it, though, I don't think. Aren't there better ways to help people than that? Now, I mean, if people do that, that's between them and God. But I think that there are shrewder ways we can deal with that. There are organizations that help people that we can give to. There are places that are accountable. If there's an organization that helps people and also promotes the gospel in some way or another, I mean, that's the best. If it can help people in need and also promote the gospel, that's great. And we can also look into seeing how accountable they are. Like, some of them might not be spending the money the best way, so you can look and see about that. So when you give to charities, you can investigate the charities and see, is this really a good way? Is this the best way? Because we've got limited resources. So if we want to give money to help people and to further the gospel, then we want the money to go far, right? We want to make the most of it. So we can investigate the charities that we give to. One of the things that I think is very helpful is to plan ahead. Because so often people hear, okay, you know, somebody calls on the phone, they're asking for money, you just want them to go away. Okay, I'll give. So you give them money. Becky and I made up a policy probably right after we got married, probably like the day we got married. This is what we were talking about on our honeymoon. When people call asking for money, the answer is, we don't commit to anything over the phone. If you want to send us something in the mail, you can do that. So we can read it over and investigate it a little bit further. And then they don't really send you anything in the mail, but it's helped us to have a quick answer for people when they call asking for money. When you give, give wisely. Give shrewdly. Investigate a place you're giving to. Are they doing with your money what you really want them to do? Are they helping the poor? Even better yet, are they spreading the gospel around as they're helping the poor, as they're helping people that have special needs, whatever that need might be? There are a lot of things that we can do to do things more shrewdly with our resources. And I believe that is what the passage is about. We want to win people to Christ. We need to use our resources to do it in a lot of cases. When we do that, we want to do it wisely. We can take a lesson even from this scoundrel who was cheating his boss and just not a very nice person. We can even take a lesson from that person and his shrewdness and say, we can be shrewd just like people like that, but we're being shrewd for a good reason, for a good cause, to promote the gospel. Does anybody have any other ideas that you've thought about before about ways that we can help people and be shrewd about it?